I'd like to ask the rest of you to turn to Romans chapter 12, beginning today in verse 14. I mentioned in my prayer, and it was also in the responsive prayer, so often we hear the word of God, and we just kind of allow it to get into our minds, but we fail to allow the Holy Spirit through his power to produce it in our lives in practice. God has given us his word to teach us how to act, and he plainly tells us that action that he expects of us is accomplished by the Holy Spirit within us. We're broken people. We are sinners saved by grace. We do not have the capacity in and of ourselves to live a godly life. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to do that in and through us. This morning, as we look at verses 14 through 21, the concluding verses of chapter 12, there are many statements that the Apostle Paul makes that are to be practiced, not just absorbed, not just understood, but to put into action. And it's my prayer that as you hear the word this morning, that it really touch your heart, touch my heart, bring us to that place where we say, oh God, do this through me, make me like this, produce within me the character of your Son that is represented here in these verses. And so as Paul writes, he says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, be of the same mind toward one another, do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Paul tells us, first of all, that we are to bless those who persecute us. You know, this is contrary to human nature. When we're persecuted, when we're opposed, when we're afflicted, our tendency is to want to get even with the problem, with the person that is afflicting us. We desire in the flesh to see them somehow punished. If we're not able to get even ourselves, we're hoping that God will bring some curse upon them and that he will get even with them. But Paul tells us to bless those who persecute us. Not only does Paul say this, but Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about blessing those who persecute you and despitefully use you. And if someone strikes you on the cheek, turn to them the other cheek. In other words, do not retaliate in any way. As Paul says in verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. So what do we do in a situation like that? Well, Paul concludes the chapter by saying, never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. In other words, if we're a child of God, God promises to deal with those who oppose us. First of all, we need to recognize that it is God's will that every single person be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, we know that not everyone is going to be saved. And the scripture is not telling us a kind of universalism that God is going to save everyone, but he desires everyone to be saved. God loves every person on the planet, regardless of how they act, regardless of what they do, regardless of their attitude or their ungodliness, their wickedness or their religious defiance that turns into terrorism. God still loves them, and he longs for them to be saved. It is absolutely remarkable what can happen in the life of a person when God's Spirit gets a hold of their heart and transforms them through salvation by his grace. They can become totally different people. In fact, that's what the scripture says. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, old things have passed away and new things have come. And our desire should be to see every person come to faith in Christ. How are they going to come to faith if we treat them with revenge? How are they going to come to Christ if those who know the truth oppose them? And yet the scripture says, leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Do you remember a time in David's life when David had sinned by numbering the Israelites? And God said, David, I can't overlook this. I told you not to do it. You did it. You have brought my anger upon the people. And what would you prefer? Very profound question. What would you prefer? Would you rather I deliver you into the hands of men to bring your punishment, or would you rather I deliver you into my hand to exact your punishment? Now, let me ask you a question. Would you rather men get even with you, or would you rather God get even with you? Well, David knew that men are unmerciful and they're full of wrath and revenge. And when they have a chance, they will pay back evil for evil to those who in some way deserve it in their mind. But God is full of grace and righteousness and truth, and he always knows how much to measure out in terms of dealing with our heart, bringing conviction, bringing his discipline. He disciplines us because he loves us. And so when the scripture says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, a safe place to be in the midst of vengeance is in the hands of God. because he is merciful and kind and loving, and he will not mete out more than is deserved. And David recognized this, and he said, "Oh God, let me fall into your hands, because I don't know what man will do, but I know that you are gracious and merciful and full of loving kindness." And so he asked to be delivered into God's hands. Don't think that when it says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord, that God will necessarily inflict great punishment. He will inflict retribution, but with his own measure of what is appropriate. If your enemy is hungry, Paul says, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Can you imagine? I can't predict what would happen, but can you imagine in these cities that are being afflicted by domestic terrorism, which is what it amounts to, if believers would approach them with kindness, offer them something to drink, provide for them in ways that are loving and considerate? You say, well, that's a little hard pill to swallow. But yet that's what Paul is saying, that we need to be able to feed our enemy and to give them a drink. For he says, in doing so, you will heap burning coals on their head. Now you say, aha, I knew there was a catch. I knew I had a way I could get even. If I do good to them, I'm going to put burning coals on their head. Well, what does that actually mean? It means that God will bring an awareness of guilt and conviction of sin, and that they will be troubled by their own behavior, that it will weigh down upon them like burning coals until they come to a place of repentance. Or maybe they don't, and they just deal with the burning coals. But the idea is not, this is my opportunity to get even with them. It is, this is my opportunity to expose them to the love of God and to allow the Holy Spirit to do his work in their life. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so we are encouraged with those who are opposing the gospel and opposing us to do our very best to show them the love of God in retaliation. Remember Jesus, as he was being nailed to the cross, prayed and said, "Father, forgive them, because they don't understand what they're doing. Forgive them, because they do not know who I am." And so Jesus set for us an example and a model. Now it's important that we recognize that in Romans chapter 12, Paul is speaking largely to believers, and he's also speaking about believers. Sometimes within the church, we have trouble with one another. Sometimes within the church, enemies rise up in our own midst. Maybe they don't mean to be enemies, but they act like enemies. And they create trouble and difficulty and problems within the church. And so the Apostle Paul is writing practical advice to believers about how they ought to conduct themselves, even when people are mean to them. even when people mistreat them. I want to add just a word this morning. I call it an addendum regarding self-defense. Many people struggle over pacifism versus defense against wicked people who threaten life. And they misinterpret these verses to take them as meaning if someone is going to kill me, I should just be passive and let them kill me. The scripture is not saying that. And so when you look at the scriptures, for example, in Genesis 9, Noah, after the ark has landed and people have departed on a fresh earth, God introduces a new concept. And he says, in essence, to Noah, giving a new commandment that human life is very precious and very valuable. And if anyone takes the life of another man, by man shall his life be taken. This is one of the strongest verses in Scripture regarding capital punishment, because the teaching is that if a human being is killed by another person, that man has every right to take the life of the murderer. And there's a vast difference between murder and the justice of the law. As time goes along and God reveals and refines this a little more carefully, we see that God institutes human government to oversee the lives of people. Human government is a gift of God. We're going to see that more thoroughly next week as we get into Romans chapter 13. But human government is a gift of God that brings order and provides peace. Paul says to Timothy, pray for those, especially kings and rulers who are in authority, that we might have peace in this earth in order that we can share the good news of Jesus Christ. And so when God gives this direction, he says there are times when it is appropriate to take the life of another person. And those times are when they have committed murder. And then in Exodus 22, there's even scripture about home invasion. And what the scripture says is, if a person breaks into your home at night, now there's an important distinction between night and day, because at night you can't see what they're up to, especially if you lived in that time where you had to light a candle or something before you could get any illumination, that if someone breaks into your home at night, you have every right to strike them and to kill them. But if they break in during the day where you can see what they're up to, and you can see that they're unarmed, and you can see that they've simply broken in to steal your things, then if you then take advantage and slay that person, you are guilty of murder. Did you know that most of the laws in our nation today, in all 50 states, recognize this same biblical truth? If someone breaks into your home at night and you can't tell what they're up to, or even in the day, and they have a weapon, you have every right to defend your life and your family, because life is precious and they're the wrongdoer. So they're the ones that have taken the risk you are fully within your rights in your own home. It's not telling us in that case to bless the ones that persecute you, never take your own revenge, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. There are times when self-defense is fully sanctioned and appropriate by the scripture. By the way, there's a difference between revenge and defensive attack against someone who breaks into your home. Revenge is something that you do after the fact. I'm going to get even. I'm going to find a way to find that person and I'm going to pay them back. Well, that's up to God to deal with. That's up to the government authorities to deal with. That's not up to you to deal with. And it's interesting how much the state laws are in congruence with the scripture, because if someone who invades your home is confronted by you and they see that you have a weapon and they turn to run, you can't do anything to them. You can't shoot them, you can't stab them, you can't stop them. Let them go. If they're headed for the front door, let them go. That's what the scripture says. And that's what the law says. And let the police deal with the problem. If they take your stuff, let them have it. There is nothing on this planet of material possession or wealth that is worth the life of another human being, your own or anyone else's. David was a warrior king and a man after God's own heart. But he says in Psalm 18 and again in Psalm 144, O Lord, you train my arms for battle. You teach me how to be a warrior. I'm trusting you, God, to give me the natural equipment and capacity to be an effective warrior in your name. And so we will explore this a little further, but don't make the mistake of thinking that treating other people with love and grace and care, providing food when they're hungry and water when they're thirsty, is the same as allowing someone who is threatening the life of a human being to go unchecked and without defense. That's not what the scripture's saying, and the Bible makes it clear in other places that there is a time when the life of a human being has put themselves at risk and they deserve the defense and the punishment that they wish to bring. Finally, there are other sections in this passage, how to treat one another. Verse 15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. We're to have empathy for one another. Are you able to rejoice with those who rejoice? Is there any jealousy in your heart when someone else does well, makes some kind of enormous sum of money, gets the job that you hoped you would have, in some ways has the home that you would like, or they have an experience within their family that is a great blessing. Do you have it in your heart to rejoice with those who rejoice? To genuinely have empathy in their happiness? To be able to dance with them, to be able to shout with them, to be able to have joy on their behalf? Do they know that you are genuinely glad for them and that there's no jealousy in your heart? By the same token, the scripture says, weep with those who weep. Can you shift between rejoicing with those who rejoice, but weeping with those who are heartbroken and sad and who weep? You know, there have been a couple of times in my ministry that I have had a funeral one day or even one morning and a wedding in that afternoon or later that day or the next day, and suddenly find myself needing to have empathy for the ones who are grieving and to weep with them, while in the other event to have joy and blessing for those who are rejoicing and happy and excited about what God has done for them. Can you make that shift with genuine love? Can you allow the Holy Spirit to feel empathy toward those who are sad and to feel joy toward those who rejoice? Yesterday afternoon, well, actually late morning, I was called by a battalion chief to come to a home where a relatively young person, younger than 30, had overdosed and died sometime during their sleep. And one of the roles of a chaplain is quite sincerely to weep with those that weep, to minister to them in their sadness and to feel that with them, to put myself in their shoes and to imagine, what if this were my son? How would I be feeling? And to be able to demonstrate that kind of empathy. But by the same token, there are opportunities where people are laughing and they're glad. Not the same event, but another event. And so we're called upon to rejoice with them. Only Jesus can make that kind of shift. And only Jesus in you can make that kind of transformation. He says, be of the same mind toward one another. In other words, treat everyone the same way. When you're of the same mind, it doesn't mean you're in agreement necessarily. It means that you value and esteem one another on an equal basis. Be of the same mind toward one another. Don't think highly of this person and despise this other person. James says, what do you think you're doing when the rich man comes into the service and you say, come sit down here in the front and take this seat of honor. We're so glad you're here. We do that all the time. We have a politician, or we have some kind of dignitary or someone who's very wealthy, and we say, come sit here, come, we want to recognize you. And then someone comes in who is poor and who is destitute, and we say to them, why don't you have a seat back there so that you're not kind of obvious to everybody? James says, what's the matter with you that you would act like that? Treat everyone the same way. Give everyone the same respect. We are valuable human beings, and we all deserve to be treated with respect in God's love. He says, don't be haughty in your mind, but associate with the lowly, and do not suppose yourself to be wise. Do you find sometimes that you think to yourself, I'm glad I'm smarter than they are. I know I'm right and they're wrong. That's a haughty attitude that attributes wisdom to yourself as opposed to other people. Do you have for other people a genuine respect for what they think and what they believe? I'm speaking of believers now, of Christians. Each one of us has an idea. We have an attitude toward one thing or another. We have something we think is appropriate. And Paul says, don't be haughty in your mind and don't think yourself to be smarter than they are, wiser than they are, of more insight than they have. Maybe you do. Maybe you don't. But assume that they have something valuable to contribute, and it's just as important as what you would say. Do you have that kind of attitude? Finally, he says, as much as possible, be at peace with everyone. You know, I'm glad that he said as much as possible. Sometimes it's not possible. You do your best to love people. You do your best to treat them appropriately. You do your best to be of the same mind, and they just aren't having any part of it. They're not at peace with you, and it feels like you're wasting your time. But Paul says, as much as possible, be at peace with everyone. Are you at peace with everyone? Can you give to everyone that gift of peace and share God's love with them? Throughout these chapters, we're going to have these pithy, short statements about practical Christian living. And Paul is going to educate us on how we ought to live. But if we just simply say, yeah, I got that, I read it, and I believe it, but you don't put it into practice, you didn't get it. We're being encouraged to embrace and practice what God is saying to us. It will save us from a lot of trouble and grief if we can share with one another the love of God and respect one another as our equals. Father, we ask you to open our word, our heart to receive your word. We ask you to speak to us and teach us according to your purposes and plans, and that every detail that you tell us through your apostle Paul in these chapters. Lord, let us meditate on them and think about them and be willing and able to put them into practice by the power and grace of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.